First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our Lord together. Let's pray. Our indescribably glorious God, you dwell in an unapproachable light, and no being can behold you in your absolute perfections. You alone know the immeasurable worth of your character. God, we have a reflection of that in the scripture. We read these things that you say about yourself and they astonish us. We don't understand how a being like you can exist. You are so completely other than us. You are in a category all to yourself. You possess a solitary splendor. You have created us for yourself, and we are restless until our hearts find rest in you. And yet, God, you know our predicament. Born sinful, we are the heirs of wrath. We have been alienated from you, our Creator, by our self-centered, self-worshipping lives. We believe sin 1,000 times, and it lies to us every time, and we choose to believe it 1,001st, and we will not believe you. We don't understand you. We don't desire you. We don't surrender to you until you, in your great love, conquer us. And oh God, we owe you everything. You've sought out your enemies, those who were ungodly, those who could not help themselves, those who ran from the light, and we put our fingers in our ears, and yet you have sought us out. The hound of heaven has found us. You have chased us out from behind every false hope, our morality and our religion, our papier-mâché agnosticism, our constant activity. God, you have cornered so many here this morning can say that they have tasted and seen that you are good. We pray that, Lord, because of your past kindnesses and the things you say in this book, Lord, we are bold to ask for more. God, we see the unchangeable I Am, your eternal Son, united to our humanity. And by faith, we know that he rules for his people. So we ask, give us today everything we need, our daily bread, everything we need to see your glory now through this book, through the preaching of the word, and to respond to it wholeheartedly. We do not want to give you in part what we owe you in whole. Father, we pray that this day your name would be hallowed and set apart again and no longer considered by countless tens of thousands of people as just one of the many options available to them. We pray that this day your will would be done, this day that your kingdom would spread and many would look back. And why not some here, Father, and say that that was the day that there was a fair meeting between their souls and Christ. God, we ask that you would not lead us into temptation, but that you would deliver us from evil, the evil one, that all his subtle schemes would be unwound in a moment. God, that the stronger man, Jesus of Nazareth, would once again conquer the strong-armed man that holds our souls captive, and that many who have been in a dungeon of self-centeredness would be freed today. God, we ask that you would do these things, for thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power for ever and ever, ages without end. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you again for the privilege of coming and being with you here. Isn't the Lord good? We've had some incredible blessings this year. Chicago has had one of the worst winters in all of its history. At the moment, we are said to be in third place. In other words, in all the history of record keeping, two winters have been worse. But this week, they're predicting, we'll move from third place to second place. Because we're due another season of cold and more snowstorms this week. And of course, we got a whole month left of winter. We often have snow during the month of April. Some of the worst storms I can remember happened in April. So we're likely to move to the very top of the bad weather record. But in the providence of God, last spring, a local chiropractor who had been plunged into difficulty by others came virtually weeping to our place and said that he had been forced to move his office from a business place to his home, and then neighbors had complained and the city had come and showed him he was in violation of law, though he had been assured earlier by city officials that he was not in violation, and that if he continued to practice from his home, they would fine him $500 a day. And he didn't know what to do. And we said, we'll make a place for you here in our facility. And the incredible benefit of that small extension of love to someone else. One of his patients owns a snow plowing business, and he made a deal with a man. He would give him service all winter if he would keep the snow plowed. So I haven't had to deal with snow all winter. What an incredible blessing. And some of you know that in the past, when I was away, my poor wife had to deal with it. So we feel wonderfully favored of God. And to think that I'm still being invited here and there to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege. And how deeply grateful I am. A number of you have already asked about Maggie. Well, she's struggling. But the Lord is with us. She thinks she's close to the end, and it may well be true. But what a wonderful blessing I've had, 51 years married to this sweet Christian woman. And for you young people who have some apprehension about a spouse, I was 30 years of age when I met her, and the first time I laid eyes on her, I said, that's the woman for me. And strangely, she said the same thing. And so we've enjoyed this blessedness of God. It pays to wait upon the Lord. But now this morning, we're going to address our attention to those 12 verses read from 1 Peter chapter 1. What an incredible epistle it is. And how loaded with benefit for us here this very morning. Look at the very first word in this first chapter of this first epistle. Peter. What does that word bring immediately to your mind? Well, to my mind, it brings the picture of a big mouth fellow who always had the answer in every circumstance, was often very wrong, but not modest enough to recognize his own severe limitations. And who, if Christ asked a question, it was almost certain he would speak up with an answer. Sometimes the right answer, but from a dark heart blackened by sin. But following that awful denial of Christ with curses, Peter became a new man. And then, although throughout life he demonstrated that he was precisely that, a new man, but still a man, with all the limitations of human flesh, and yet with all the benefits and graces of our glorious King Jesus. I find great help when I've made a stupid mess of things, which happens far too often, I'm frequently reminded of Peter. And I'm encouraged to think that despite my awful failures, the same Christ who chose Peter and brought him into full salvation, chose me, and will bring me into full salvation. And I believe chose you, and will bring you into full salvation. Now, what we have in this passage are seven wonderful statements that are the source of incredible praise and joy. Now, I hardly need to tell you that all true revivals are marked by joy. And we know when a person is backsliding because they lose their joy. And they cease to praise God out of an exuberant, overflowing heart. Now, none of us are so unwise as to think that we can make revival happen. That is obviously God's doing. But this incredible joy that Christ brings does cause revival to spread like a tidal wave of divine blessing. Right now, most people, as we certainly know, do not believe in Christ because they don't believe in us. They don't think we've got anything worth having. They think they're far better off as they are than they would be if they were like us. But in those seasons when Christ draws near, and the word runs with splendid power like a great tidal wave of blessing, the thing that arrests the attention of the lost and dying world is the joy and the mountain of praise that characterizes true believers when Christ is near. So although my theme this morning is not revival, by God's grace I have the privilege of speaking of that in a particular organized way in the course of this week. But I'd like you to look with me at these seven wonderful things that are said in this passage that are provocative of true joy. Now look, if you will, at verse 3. In verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, some of us have memorized the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And we know that each of those statements is preceded with the words, "Blessed." That is not the word here. The word in the Beatitudes speaks of happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are they that mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not the shallow happiness that comes from feeling good or from a good laugh by a comic, but that deep inner happiness. But the word here in Peter is not that word. The word here in verse 3 is the word from which we get that phrase that some of us have had too much experience with at funerals when the eulogy is given. Now, a eulogy, what is that? Well, purely and simply, it's to speak praise. So in a normal funeral, though sometimes it's immensely difficult to think of any single reason why a person who has passed should be praised, but nonetheless, some of us have participated in funerals that were like Thanksgiving. They were just simply overflowing with joy. Here is a person who has lived for Christ and has been taken home, and we just are experiencing an outpouring of joy in the knowledge that indeed Christ has received them into his eternal kingdom. So eulogy, or to eulogize. In short, this passage is about erupting in praise to God. So, seven reasons why each of us should be in the grip of this powerful praise to God. The very praise that will result in a lost world sitting up, taking notice, and saying, there is something absolutely incredible about that person. Look at how truly joyful they are. Look at how exuberant they are in praising God. Now, some people we meet who are exuberant in praise, and our suspicions are aroused. We're doubtful about them because they seem to turn the praise on when somebody's watching. And then we study them privately, and we see they don't have any exuberance or praise. Now, I have to be careful here, but when I was in college in the West, I met this girl who was very striking to me. And every time she knew somebody was watching, she had this wonderful smile. And I was greatly attracted to her. But I soon discovered that the smile wasn't there when she didn't think she had an audience. And I lost all interest in her. This passage is talking about those things that continually excite your heart. Things that perpetually fill your soul with truly great joy. Well, come back to verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we have his name, Peter. We have his office, apostle. And we have the grounds for the authority of which he speaks. An apostle of Jesus Christ. He is not speaking or writing as a mere man, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the man of authority, the one who always knew what was right and never stood for anything but that which is right. And observe as well, in verse 1, the obvious statements about those to whom this epistle is addressed, to those who reside as aliens. Do you ever get that feeling that you're an alien? You ever feel as if you don't fit? Well, frankly, if you do fit, if this world recognizes you as one of their own, if they're comfortable with you and you're comfortable with them, you better face this reality. You don't belong to Christ. Christ was an alien when he was on earth as a man. And every true follower of Christ is a misfit in society. We are truly aliens. I don't think so much of the song overall. Well, I was going to cite a song, and guess what? You wouldn't believe this, would you? Old age, for a moment, got a hold of me. Oh, now it comes back. As I said, not much of a song. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Well, that's a fact. And every true believer recognizes that they are an alien. But look at what else he says here. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Wheaton, New Albany, you name it, everywhere throughout the earth, scattered. But now, the first of these great issues for praise and true thanksgiving, who are chosen? Who are chosen? I don't know how you look at this, but I'm going to tell you very plainly. I know that I am chosen. Now, that does not elevate me. That does not create a sense of pride. What it does is to create a spirit of wonder. Why? Why would God choose me? I don't know. I just know he did. Right now, I'm going back to that time when I was 8 years of age. My mother and father, who were raw pagans, were induced by an aunt and an uncle to attend special services in a church in Schenectady, New York. And they were gloriously converted. And immediately began attending what was then called cottage prayer meetings. And as an 8-year-old boy, I loved to go to these prayer meetings. Why? There were no other kids there. Why did I delight to go? Because God had chosen me. And when I heard the prayers of those older saints, they did something wonderful within me. I thought it was absolutely glorious. And then, not too long thereafter, when I heard the first call of God to service that came upon me personally, and I responded, yes. I knew I was chosen. I've known it all through these years. And again, never once did I think, oh, I'm something special, chosen by God. Instead, I thought, is it not incredible that God would choose a dumb jerk like me? A worthless, incapable, inconsequential person? A fellow from a poor home and uneducated family? Why did God choose me? I don't know why. I just know he has. Now, that's not a subject that a lot of people like. I don't talk much about God's election, but almost half the places where I go, I only get invited once. Because all I have to do is to recognize that I believe in God's sovereignty, and they say, we don't want any more of that fellow here. And often people confront me personally on this subject, and they argue about man's free will. Well, I'm not here to persuade you this morning of God's sovereign ability to choose. I just think you're awful dumb not to believe it. If the God who made us doesn't have freedom of choice, how can we be so silly as to think we do? But anyway, as I said, that's not my concern this morning. I often say to people, we admit as humans that we are subject to error. How much wiser is it to err in God's favor rather than man's favor? Do you think there's a danger of giving God too much praise? No, all of us are faced with the challenge of giving God too little praise. Well, as I said, I'm not here to speak about election. I'm just here to rejoice and to praise God that He took a simple little jerk like myself and chose me. And I want to praise Him publicly, just as I have done privately through the years, for that incredible grace. But now notice how this is worked out in verse 2. Who has chosen us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So it's not merely a choice of a high and a wonderful position in the kingdom of God. It's a choice that we may be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tragedy that so many think that they are made recipients of salvation who have never understood the mandatory aspect of obedience. So many delight in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. But then they seem to overlook completely that last verse in John 3. If you haven't thought about it for some time, let me call it to your attention. John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy, that we might walk in obedience. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And the more you reflect upon His choice, and with that choice, the ability is given to walk in obedience. Surely that rings a chord in your heart and provokes joy from the very depth of your being. Well, that's the first of the seven statements. Let me draw your attention now to the second of these seven statements. Look, if you will, at verse 4. To obtain an inheritance. Oh, excuse me, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Come back, if you will, to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So number one, chosen in him to be holy before him. And number two, blessed by God the Father according to the very great mercy he has to be born to a living hope. Now let's focus upon that. Is not every believer possessed of something of incredible consequence? A living hope. Born by the Spirit of God to a living hope. Now, again, let me speak personally. There have been times in my life when I have failed Christ so grievously, when my conduct has been so utterly unbelieving that my spirit would be crushed completely and I would give all hope up of ever being saved, if it were not for the fact that I had been born again to a living hope. When you've got this living hope, there is no giving up. For no matter how frequently you fail, no matter how grievously you disappoint both yourself and God, still there is constantly in you that living hope. And I can stand before you this morning as an old man, having failed often in vast areas of concern, and yet express to you a living hope. And the living hope, as this passage makes it plain, verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When I fail, does that mean the resurrection is reversed? Does that mean Christ is no longer alive because I failed? No. The living hope, constantly within us, constantly encouraging and lifting up. Every true believer, chosen by God to a life of obedience, every true believer, begotten of the Holy Spirit in the new birth to a living, undying hope. And I want to ask you now, are you living daily like those who are chosen of God? Are you living every day like those who are in the grip of a living hope, constantly aware of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? Can you join Paul on an hour-by-hour basis of reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God? But look at the third of these statements that is made here. Verse 4 is a comma you see at the end of verse 3. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, could one ever think of an earthly inheritance in that way? As a young man, I was led to believe that I had a wealthy uncle who favored me, and that upon his passing, I would receive a marvelous inheritance. I never really spent any time thinking about how I was going to spend or use the inheritance, just that I was made aware that this inheritance was coming. Well, then the uncle upped and died. And after the passage of considerable time, I received my inheritance, $1,000. And then I was informed that the lawyers got the bulk of it and a distant relative the rest. Now, the inheritance that is reserved for you, the eternal inheritance, is not subject to the things that affect our earthly inheritance. It is not going to be eroded by lawyers who are extremely skilled in getting what belongs to you. It's not going to fade away. It's not going in any way to be defiled. Now listen, friends. There's nothing in Scripture that leads us to believe that God is pleased when we are held in the grip of an earthly inheritance. We all know that the love of money indeed is a great root of evil. But we all have to have money, like it or not. And when it seems as if maybe we're going to get some through the passing of someone else, we can't help but feel at least a measure of interest. But now, we're talking about an inheritance that is not like a physical inheritance. We're talking about an inheritance that is truly imperishable. It cannot be stolen from you. It cannot be defiled or corrupted or in some way made of less significance than it really is. It cannot just simply fade away. You can have an awful lot of money when you're young, and inflation itself can cause it just to vanish away. We have this bookshop in Wheaton, and often people will come in and find an old book, and they'll see that it still has the dust jacket on it, and up in the corner of the dust jacket, maybe it says $3.95. And in the price that we've put in it, maybe it says $28. So they'll bring it up to the clerk and say, "Now look, this price you put in there is $28, but I want to buy it at the price at which it was published." And we say to them, "If you'll show us where we can buy gasoline for 19.9 cents a gallon, we'll sell you the book at the price it was published at." Now look, that's what happens to inheritance. It loses value. But the inheritance reserved for you in heaven is not fading in value. It's increasing in value. When I was young, I looked forward to eternal salvation. My inheritance in heaven, it meant something to me. But after all that I've been through in this life, after all the failures on my part, after all the flood and the fire I've had to pass through, believe me, my inheritance in heaven means a whole lot more now than it ever did when I was young. And isn't that a wonderful source of joy and praise? In the light of those three things, the church ought to be bubbling over continually with thanksgiving, chosen to a life of holiness, born again to a life of hope, guaranteed an inheritance that is imperishable and that is increasing in value, not fading. But then look at what comes next. Verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God. Through faith. For a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, some of us are making an error on this subject of salvation. We act as if we've got it. But here, in two places, it is made clear this salvation is still in front of us. The words of verse 5 are obvious. A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And also in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The Bible describes salvation as eschatological, as before us, as still to come. Oh, we can honestly say, now I am saved. And we can say, I am being saved. And we can say, I shall be saved. Those three glorious tenses of salvation. But now I stressed the inheritance that will not disappear, that will not lose value. But now we've got a statement of incredible consequence. Many a person has needed and has looked forward to an earthly inheritance, but they died before the person whose wealth they were to receive. So they never got it. It wasn't as if the lawyers and the scoundrels of every type had drained the inheritance so it amounted to nothing. They never got it because they died first. But now, this incredible assurance. There is no danger of any believer in this room missing out on their inheritance by dying too soon. Your inheritance is guaranteed by the one whose guarantee is always trustworthy. There is laid up for every believer in this room an inheritance. And there is absolutely no way, you're going to miss it. Now, in the light of that, one ought to be willing and ready to make every sacrifice that is appropriate, to cross every high river, to pass through every fiery storm, in order that we might obtain that which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has purchased for us. But let's remind ourselves of something of wonderful importance. This salvation, which has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ, which has been guaranteed to us by His resurrection from the dead, is not merely an experience. It's not really a happening. This salvation is a person. Have you thought recently about this? Do you remember when Mary and Joseph carried the baby Jesus into the temple to be presented to the Lord? And there was an elderly man there in the temple, regularly looking for God's promise to be fulfilled. And when Mary and Joseph entered with a baby in their arms, this old man reached out his arms to Mary and Joseph, and they put the baby in his arms. And he looked up to heaven, and he said, "Now, your servant can depart in peace because mine eyes have beheld your salvation." Why, indeed, it was more than his eyes beholding. He held in his arms salvation. Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Jesus, the one who made certain that we were chosen. Jesus, the one who indeed is responsible in a large degree for our new birth into hope. Jesus, the one who guarantees that an inheritance will be ours. Jesus, the one who absolutely makes it clear that nothing will deprive us of that which He has ready. Jesus Christ, our salvation. Do you adequately praise Him? Is His own heart gladdened each day of every week because of the overflow of joy and rejoicing in your own life? What could be more wonderful for any mere earthly being than to know the Savior of the world, to rejoice in Him, to have a personal relationship with Him, to walk and talk with Him day after day, to know Him more intimately and splendidly than you know any other person on this earth. The salvation that is ready to be revealed. But notice how this passage moves along. Verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, You have been distressed by various trials. But the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now listen, we would like to mount that glory cloud at the time when we are born again and drift safely and happily into heaven. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is to bring us closer and closer to Christ through suffering. We have that very powerful passage in Hebrews, chapter 12, the fifth of the six warning passages in Hebrews, that makes it perfectly clear that those that God loves, he brings under discipline. And it makes it wonderfully obvious. The way that you know that you're a child of God is by the discipline that God brings into your life. And if when the discipline comes, you are complaining, you are murmuring, you are even wondering, I wonder if God really loves me. If God loves me, why would he let this terrible thing happen to me? And instead, he has made it clear, because he loves us, he disciplines us, he is more deeply aware of everything in us that is good, and everything in us that is displeasing in his sight. He sees our strengths. He sees our weaknesses. He has committed to enable us to grow up and to be like Jesus Christ. In the midst of suffering, we gain more rapidly grounds in true holiness and love and devotion to God than ever we could gain in a life of ease and simple pleasure. Oh, that we might learn to rejoice in the sufferings, in the trials, in the difficulties of life. Some of you remember that a number of years ago, my dear Maggie, while taking a shower, slipped and fell, and she broke four or five ribs. It was a Sunday morning. We were just getting ready to go to church. I wasn't preaching that Sunday, and I was able to reach the doctor, and he urged that I take her immediately to the hospital. And after a few moments in the emergency room, they said, oh, she's broken five ribs. Nothing really to worry about. They'll be painful. She'll be in great discomfort, but nothing really to be done. We'll give some pain medication. Well, in taking the pain medication, she began to vomit. She couldn't retain a thing in her stomach. On Thursday, she woke me up in the middle of the night. Now, the ribs on her right side were broken. That meant she was sleeping on her left side. And suddenly, in the middle of the night, I found her stroking my left arm. She sleeps on the left side of the bed. I sleep on the right side. She's lying on her left side. She can't reach my arm to stroke it. In the middle of the night, I'm thinking, wow. All these years of marriage, and in the middle of the night, my wife is stroking my arm. Man alive, how good things are getting. And then suddenly, I realize she can't stroke my arm. She can't. She's on her left side. She's in great pain. So I leap up out of bed. I turn on the lights. And my wife is perfectly crazy. She has this wild look upon her face. She leaps up out of bed, goes racing out of the room, comes tearing back in, throws herself on the bed, acts like a wild woman. And I'm saying, my word, she's gone crazy. So I get her to the hospital. And they give her the typical examination. And they make it clear, her heart's all right. There's only one possibility left. And then they run some tests and they come to me and they say, your wife has the lowest electrolyte count ever recorded in this hospital. It's almost certain she'll die. No one has ever been reported as living with that great an imbalance. Well, I'm scheduled to be preaching in Dallas starting Friday night. So I have to call during the day Friday and say, I can't come. My wife is in the hospital dying. And that wonderful band of believers start praying for Maggie. And gradually, her electrolyte count rises. And by God's grace, she's spared. Some of us have come pretty close to losing that person who is such a treasure in our lives. Others of us have already passed through that experience. And it's easy at times like that, and at other times of great difficulty, to think God has forgotten us. But the greatest evidence we ever have in our lives of the love of Christ and his genuine interest in us is when he lets us pass through those seasons of great difficulty. And as I said, instead of wondering, instead of murmuring, instead of fearing that God has forsaken us, those are the times when the level of rejoicing needs to be turned up as great as possible, because now we have fresh evidence of God's infinite love for us. But look at what follows that wonderful statement about being distressed by various trials. Verse 7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Is it not incredible that not only does Christ love me, but somehow, in all my faults, with all my failures, I love Christ? We often reflect upon that first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And we criticize ourselves and put ourselves down because we haven't loved him. But is there anybody else whom you've never seen that you love, like Christ? We love those who love us. We love those who do things for us. We love those who are constantly nearby to aid us in difficulty. But those of us who've been chosen by God, those of us who've experienced this wondrous new birth, we love the Christ we never saw. And we love him with incredible passion and fervency. And that love is growing month after month, year after year. And that love leads to this rejoicing that is so beautifully described in this passion, in this passage, as greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But number 7. Starting at verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Did it ever grip you? Did it ever grip you that you have been given something that no prophet ever got? Think of the prophets. Think of the godly men like Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, all that wonderful array of godly men and women. Not one of them ever got what you've got. They never knew who it was they were prophesying concerning. They were faithful. They gave what God gave them, but they never got the Savior. They never knew the one whom Simeon held in his arms. You've got something, I say again, no prophet ever had. And it's not only the prophets that never had this wondrous Savior. Even the angels all have this longing to look into this matter. They don't understand fully the Savior. They don't really know as fully as we do why Christ came, why Christ died, why he rose again, what his great power is. These angels that are spoken of in this passage are not the fallen angels, but the angels who remain on high and who are sent from time to place and time, place to place, to minister to us, the saints. They don't know what we know. They don't know the depth of our sin. They don't know how thoroughly we deserve hell. They don't know what it cost Christ to save us. They don't know the full significance of the resurrection. They don't know about this inheritance and about the guarantee that we will be truly heirs And when we've got what prophets didn't get, and when we've experienced what angels long to look into, how can we help but praise the Lord and live in continual rejoicing, full of thanksgiving and praise to our God who took miserable sinners like us and sent his own dear son to die in our place. I love these words with which Hebrews chapter 11 closes. Perhaps they are familiar words to you. Verses 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11. After the wonderful description throughout the 11th chapter of the men and the women that God saved by faith, and after those powerful words beginning in verses 32 and running through verse 38 of the cost, the difficulty, the price of faith on each of their part, then the chapter is summarized in these wonderful words in verses 39 and 40. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us. So that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Oh, the incredible grace of God, providing a salvation that can provoke perpetual praise through all the days of our lives. And just as we are overflowing with praise to God, that our world sits up and takes notice and wonders deeply, what have they got that is so wonderful? The world has tried everything, and it hasn't brought them perpetual joy. And God has given it to us in the salvation of Jesus Christ.